We turn then to the passage which we read, the second passage, Psalm 125. Psalm 125. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. And our theme this evening is security in the Lord. Security in the Lord. We sometimes talk about people being insecure, but of course we are all insecure by nature because we're all sinners and at enmity with the living and true God. We all have a desire for security and for safety and for something solid, but only those who are born of the Spirit seek and find that security in the one true and real place where it can be found, that is, in the Lord Himself. These songs of degrees as a whole make great mention of Zion and of Mount Zion, but there is truth for the people of God in every age in these psalms. First of all, let us consider the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. True religion in the soul begins with the Lord. True religion in the soul begins with the Lord. Now it is the Lord who begins work in the soul, but also the sinner who is converted to Christ, his conscious experience begins with the Lord. The God-appointed outward things of the worship of God are very important, as the Lochbricklin folk will remember from Thursday night. But there are those who have nothing more than the outward things and who trust in those outward things. That's why we read from Jeremiah chapter 7. And you see there in verse 4, trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. There were those who thought they could trust in the temple of the Lord because God had appointed it. Instead of the house of God being a means appointed by God for directing their thoughts and minds to true and right views of God and of the right approach to Him, they made their confidence in the temple of the Lord. And so in verse 12, but go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. In Lochbricklin on Thursdays, we've been looking at 1 Samuel, and we saw how the Lord, in His judgment, took the Ark of the Covenant, caused it to be taken from Shiloh by the Israelites, and then taken in battle by the Philistines. But in Jeremiah's day, there were those who trusted in the outward things as a security. But the outward ordinances of worship, appointed by God Himself, are to direct us to the Lord who gave them. And so our psalm begins with trusting the Lord Himself, who has made Himself known in His word and the ordinances that He has given. And he says, the psalmist says, that those who trust in Him shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. The Lord never unconditionally promised that the temple would continue if Judah despised Him. It was part of the false confidence of the Jews that they thought that Jerusalem could not be taken and the temple could not be destroyed, irrespective of how they responded to the truth of God. And the zealots later on in after New Testament times, they thought that they could be saved in Jerusalem, simply because it was Jerusalem. But this was not so. But actually, our text doesn't refer particularly to the temple, but to Mount Zion, the hill of Zion. And it is Mount Zion that represents the abiding steadfastness of the true believer. The true believer remains a true believer. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. In John 15 and verse 16, the Savior said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." And in Hebrews chapter 6, that chapter which is so often wrangled over by opponents of the Reformed faith, as if it teaches that a true believer can ultimately be lost, it teaches no such thing. It is true that in verse 4 it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." But all of those terms can apply to those who were never born again of the Spirit of God. Someone who is never genuinely converted to Christ can be described as being enlightened, tasting the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasting the Word of God and the powers of the world to come. And it doesn't mean that they're born again of the Spirit. They can know the working of the Spirit in conviction, in enlightening, but not in the renewing of the heart and the will. But in verse 9 we read, "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." Now, why could he say, "We are persuaded better things of you"? Well, he's saying that though some of them could prove to be false professors and thus apostatize from the truth, he's saying the evidence is that you are genuine. And so we are persuaded better things of you, that this will not happen to you, because we have this encouragement in the way that you behave, that you are genuinely born again and converted to Christ. But then secondly, let us consider how the Lord keeps his people. How the Lord keeps his people. How does he do it? And for this, we look at verse 2 to verse 4. If it is true that a true believer will persevere, will be steadfast, will be like Zion Hill, how does the Lord ensure that it is so? And there are three things. First of all, they are preserved by the Lord. They are preserved by the Lord. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. They are preserved by the Lord. The mountains surrounded Jerusalem, keeping guard, keeping Jerusalem safe, relatively speaking. And so the Lord surrounds his people. He keeps them safe. He preserves them. He works all things together for their good, and he preserves them from evil, as we saw in Psalm 121. So in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? Who is he that will harm you, if you be followers of that which is good? If you do what honors God, who will harm you? What harm will really come upon you? Will you ever lose out by honoring God? And the answer is no. We believe a lie whenever we sin, and we believe that sin will benefit us whenever we sin. And it isn't true. Who is he that will harm you if ye follow that which is good? So preserved by the Lord. But then we have persecution measured by the Lord. Persecution measured by the Lord. Verse 3. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Now, this preserving, this the Lord watching over his people, is not incompatible with trouble and with persecution. That reading, those verses we read from 1 Peter, if you go on in that passage, 1 Peter 3, verse 14, immediately after saying, who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good, he says, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the reason of the hope that is in you with all meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil doing. And we have that in our psalm. There is evidently a situation where the rod of the wicked was upon the righteous. It was the will of God. It isn't that what's said in verse 2 somehow was failing in application, as if the Lord compasses about his people most of the time, but when persecution comes, it's because the Lord has slipped up in some way. That is not so. And so in that passage in 1 Peter, who is he that will harm you if you follow that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for righteousness' sake. So that the afflictions of God's people and the persecutions of God's people at the hands of the ungodly is according to the will of God. It is still part of the Lord watching over his people. The Lord, in his providence, measures all the troubles of his people, and as we've seen on other occasions, he strengthens them so that the affliction is never greater than the grace to bear it, so that they never succumb to the temptation to apostatize from the faith. So we are sure to be free from real harm, because the Lord not only preserves his people, but part of that preserving is that persecution at the hands of the wicked is measured by him in his providence. And if you look at Matthew 24, a difficult passage, but we'll not enter into the prophetic difficulties of it this evening, but Matthew 24 and verse 22, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Therefore, the trouble that would come is measured in the interests of the elect, those chosen of God to salvation. So that's true of trouble in general, but it's also true even of satanic deception. Look at verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. The implication is that it isn't possible. So the Lord measures all the troubles which come upon his people. He even measures the deceptions which Satan and wicked men are allowed to engage in God's plan, so that the elect are kept and preserved, and they are kept from apostasy and from denying the faith. The same is true of all temptations. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And I take that to refer to the fact, not that the people of God will be kept from all sin, but they will be kept from the great transgression of apostatizing from the truth of God. And all of this is true as well of the unjust persecution of the wicked towards the godly. So the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. The rod of the wicked here signifies power. We know a scepter or a rod indicates authority. The Lord Jesus is spoken of in Psalm 110, the rod of thy great power. And here it's the rod of the wicked, indicating not only ungodliness, but official ungodliness, official wickedness and persecution, symbolized by the rod of the wicked. The wicked are in power. They have officialdom behind them. They have respectability. They have public office on their side. And official wickedness and persecution is all the harder to bear, because official wickedness is God-given authority being used against God and against his people. And official wickedness and persecution puts on a show of justice when it is most unjust, calling good evil and evil good. And it is particularly hard for the people of God to bear. You remember Peter in Acts 4 verse 9 before the council, if we be examined this day of this good deed done to the impotent man, stressing the absurdity of it all. There were these men in authority who ought to be a terror to the evildoer, and they're examining Peter and his fellow and John and the believers for a good deed. But the psalmist says, the rod of the wicked shall not rest or remain or lie on the righteous. That is, it shall not remain there. The rod of the wicked may for a time bear down upon the people of God, but it shall not remain any longer than appointed by the Lord. And the governing factor in the mind of Almighty God is this: lest they put forth their hands to iniquity. Now that doesn't mean that the godly are never provoked to sin by the persecutions of the ungodly, but that their afflictions are measured so that they are never pushed to utter apostasy from the faith. So 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. First Peter 5 and verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So it's the God of all grace who has called them, effectually called them through the gospel, brought them to faith in Christ, and who has purposed that they shall reach eternal glory, who causes them to suffer for a while, so that they might be made perfect, established, strengthened, and settled. The Lord will so husband and rein in and measure the persecutions of his people so as to make it all for their establishing in the faith. So then, the Lord preserves his people firstly by the Lord keeps his people firstly by preserving them, secondly, in that preserving, by measuring their persecutions, and then thirdly, by giving grace upon grace from the Lord. Verse 4, do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. Now, first of all, there are none good by nature. There are none good by nature. In Romans chapter 3, the real state of the heart of man is spelled out. Verse 9 of Romans 3, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. There is none good by nature. The Lord Jesus, when the rich young ruler said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, why callest thou me good? There is none good but God. So then, where do these good people come from? These that are upright in their hearts. Because the psalmist says to the Lord, do good unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. Where have they come from? If by our guilt in Adam we are given over to corruption and to all manner of sin, how is it that there are the good? It is because of the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. What we call being born again of the Spirit of God. It is God who has changed their hearts. He has taken out the stony heart and put in the heart of flesh, so that they turn from their sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. They repent of their sin, their pride, their folly, and trust Christ to save them. And they start to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved them and whom they now love. That's where goodness starts, in the heart of man. Not from man, but from God. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus 2 verse 14. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Christ died to redeem a people who would be zealous of good works. And in chapter 3 and verse 5, we're told how that comes to application. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. So you see the order. God has chosen the heirs of salvation in eternity. He gave his Son who came to redeem them so that in due time they should be a holy people. That comes to effect by the Holy Ghost renewing their hearts so that they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe upon him. They're justified. Their sins are forgiven. Their guilt is taken away. And they become a people as a result who are zealous of good works. Or again, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Again, we see the order. It's given in reverse, but the Christian life begins when the Holy Ghost changes the heart, and the result is that we taste and see that the Lord is gracious. Our sins are forgiven, but we're new creatures and we desire the sincere milk of the Word, the Scriptures, that we may grow thereby, so that we might more consistently lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and evil speakings. And so the true convert has become upright in his heart. The man whose sins are forgiven in Psalm 32 is the man also in whose spirit there is no guile. There is a change of status, but there's also a change of nature. In fact, it's the change of nature that causes the repentance and faith in Christ, which causes the change of status. And so the genuine convert to Christ has been renewed in his heart. And so he genuinely repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he desires to be sound in the precepts of the law. To put it another way, renewing grace is followed up with persevering grace. When God renews the heart and brings a sinner to repentance, it's God who has brought that about, and he who has begun a good work in us will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1 verse 6. So the God who regenerates invariably causes that sinner to persevere in the faith and to grow in grace. So the Lord keeps his people by preserving them, by measuring their persecutions, and by giving grace upon grace. As in John 1:16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace, as if the grace of God, or the expression of that grace, it keeps on coming, wave after wave. So he not only renews the heart of his elect, but he keeps them, he works in them to will and to do, so that they go on believing, and they go on persevering. But then thirdly, the hypocrite finds his place. The hypocrite finds his place. Verse 5. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. In this verse, we have two groups who end up as one. There are those who are said to turn aside after their crooked ways, and that stream ends up joining the workers of iniquity. You see, within the professing church, there are the true people of God, and there are those who profess to be, but they're not. Not all Israel are of Israel. Not all who were Israelites in the Old Testament were Israelites indeed, in whom there is no guile. In the parables, there's the man who comes into the wedding feast without a wedding garment. He has no right to be there, but it's when the king comes that he's thrown out. Or the parable of the virgins. They all profess to be waiting for the bridegroom. That is, their declared objective. That's why they're there with the lamps. But five of them are really there for that. Five of them are really prepared, and five of them are not. The parable of the wheat and the tares. The wheat and the tares come up in the midst of a fallen world as those who profess to be the Lord's, following the sowing of the word of the kingdom. But the crop is a mixed one. There is the genuine fruit of the word sown in a fallen world of mankind, and there is the spurious. People like Judas, people like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, people like Simon the magician in Acts 8, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So in this world, there are those who are openly ungodly and don't profess the truth. There are those who profess the truth and are genuine Christians, and there are those who profess the truth, but they're not genuine Christians. And there is a sifting. Even in this world, the Lord sifts his church. When the time of persecution comes, you find there are those who turn aside after their crooked ways, the ways that are really natural to them. And such we have in our text. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, they seem to be the Lord, but they turn aside to their crooked ways. They find their true level. They find the expression of what is in their hearts. They can't keep up the pretense when persecution comes. And so the Lord uses persecution. He uses the rod of the wicked lying upon the professing church to shake out some of the pretenders in the church of God. And he does that from time to time in this world. Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. Matthew 13 and verse 20. But he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. Remember, we've said it many times, we'll say it again, this professing convert is wrong from the start. Below the surface, the root isn't right. So this isn't a genuine convert, it's a professing convert. There's something wrong beneath the surface. There's no solid root. He's not really born of the Spirit. And then it goes on, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. So the Lord has ordained the rod of the wicked to lie upon the professing church for two reasons of purification. First of all, he allows that rod to lie upon the righteous to make the godly more godly, but not to the point where the godly turn aside from the truth. And secondly, to shake out some of the ungodly from the professing church. And that happens. When it's an easy thing to profess to be a Christian, a Bible-believing Christian, an evangelical Christian, there are generally more people who profess to be so. But when affliction comes for the word's sake, there is a thinning out. And so it is here. But look at the Lord's final dealing. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. The apostate, the man who professes to be a Christian but isn't, the man who turns aside when affliction for the word comes, the Lord deals with him alongside those who never profess anything. He leads them forth with the workers of iniquity. Matthew 24 and verse 51. Verse 50, and the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. Here's the hypocrite who's supposed to be a servant of the Lord, but he's not. He behaves otherwise. And shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Even those who stay within the professing church to the end of their days, in the end, they will be led forth with the workers of iniquity. The unconverted man who pretends to be a Christian will pretend no more in the end. The Hindu, the atheist, the Roman Catholic, the nominal Protestant, the unconverted professing evangelical will end up in the same place. They will be among the goats at Christ's left hand and will be consigned to outer darkness forever and ever. The only distinction will be this: that those who have heard the truth and known the truth most will receive the sorer punishment of all. But then fourthly, we have the glorious outcome for the people of God. The glorious outcome for the people of God. At the end of the psalm, but peace shall be upon Israel. Peace shall be upon Israel. The Lord causes his people to pass through troubled times. He causes them to see hard things and to drink the wine of astonishment. Yet in Jeremiah 29 verse 11, he says to them, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, that you should find an expected end. Even in those troubles which come upon us, that we can see no point to, we can make no sense of, even the injustices, the rod of the wicked, the Lord knows the thoughts that he thinks towards his people. He will do us good even with the rod of the wicked and bring us to an expected end. Psalm 37, mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the latter end of that man is peace. Psalm 66, verse 10, for thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidst affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. Those of you who are Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, he will do the same for us also. He does not afflict us for nothing. He will do us good and not evil. He will bring us to a wealthy place. Better the road that leads to life, even with persecutions, than the broad road
that leads to destruction. The people of God know that. They may struggle sometimes like Asaph in Psalm 73, but they know that it is really so. And Moses knew it also. Hebrews 11 and verse 24. And with this we close. Hebrews 11 and verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Peace shall be upon Israel.